We turn then tonight to the book of Isaiah and chapter 49. We have a question to ask at once, and it is, who exactly is speaking in these opening words? Well, according to some scholars, the people of Israel are introduced here as speaking. And it's true that in the previous chapters, Israel has been the speaker and the one spoken to. So in Isaiah 40, 27, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord?" And in chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, an address to Israel, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." And coming on to chapter 49, it is true that in the third verse of this chapter, Israel is mentioned and identified as the speaker. "He said unto me, Thou art my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But other scholars have pointed out that it seems throughout the passage that one individual is in view here. And that's been true in the chapters that are past. One called the servant, but he appears to be a singular man. Chapter 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench." And this individual, moreover, is distinguished from the nation. If we go back again to chapter 42 and verse 6, God speaking to this person, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people," that's Israel, "for a light of the Gentiles." Furthermore, when we come to chapter 49, it's impressed upon us even further that it's not a nation which is in view, but one singular person. Because Isaiah 49 verse 1 has the speaker saying, "The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." Seems almost impossible to think that that could have been said by Israel as a nation. Who is Israel's mother? What is the womb from which Israel came? And how was Israel named from the bowels and from the womb? Well, it seems to be another individual. And also, we notice the fact that he was to be a minister, this person. "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. He hath made me as a polished shaft. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, in whom I will be glorified." Now, all this suggests very strongly that the Messiah is in view. He was the one who was named from before he was in the womb by the angel. He was the one who was brought into the womb of Mary and was brought forth in due time. He was the one whose mouth is like a sharp two-edged sword, spoken of in Revelation 1:16 and again in Revelation 19:15. And when he says in verse 4, I have labored in vain and have spent my strength for naught, he was the one who came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, we could proceed. It's one of the four servant songs in the latter part of Isaiah, beginning at chapter 42. The first is in chapter 42, the second is in 49, the third is in 50, and then the fourth is in 52 and 53. And all these have reference to the servant. Now, the only question remaining, I think, is why is it that the third verse refers to him as my servant, O Israel? Well, there are two possible solutions to that question or that problem. One is that Israel became the name of Jacob, of course, and means a ruler or a prince. And it may be used here of Christ because he was all that Jacob became, and more also, he was the Prince of Peace, the Prince of the kingdoms of the earth. And therefore he prevailed. He became a ruler, which is what the word Israel means. Just as in the Old Testament, sometimes we have a promise of Christ, but it's under the veil of David. I will raise up unto them David, my king. Hosea 3 and Ezekiel 34. It doesn't mean the literal David. It means he who was a far greater than David was, a greater than the greatest of men. The other possible solution is to take these words, thou art my servant, O Israel, referring to Christ, but Christ as being the head of his people, the head and representative of the chosen people of God, and therefore bearing their name because he stands for them and he acts for them. Well, we pursue this no further tonight because it's not really our subject, but I want to concentrate upon the words of verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Now, in the light of what I've said, we can take these words as pertaining to Christ, or we can take them as pertaining to his chosen, redeemed people. And is it not true that in experience, God's people are often found expressing themselves in this kind of way? I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. Now you'll notice that in the verse 4 of Isaiah 49, there are two parts. The first I would sum up with the word failure. I have labored in vain, I've spent my strength for naught. And the second part may be summed up in the word comfort. Yet, surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. So those are the two headings tonight, simple headings, suggested by the text itself. Failure, and then comfort. Failure in the first place. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. Now, the Lord's people in general are often found sitting in judgment upon their service and their work. And we observe that in Scripture, such words as we read here are not altogether unfamiliar to them. You remember when Elijah was one of the greatest non-writing prophets of the Old Testament, when he fled into the wilderness because of Jezebel's malice. He entered a sort of conversation with God, and he says at one point, and it's in 1 Kings 19, "Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers." And what he means by that is, I'm useless. Although I may have hoped to accomplish something, I've accomplished nothing. And I'm no better than any of those who've gone before me, all of whom have failed to lesser or to greater degree. An admission, therefore, of failure. If we turn to Isaiah and chapter 26 and verse 18, "We have brought forth wind, we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth." There it is again. It may have been hoped that we would bring forth something else, something worthy, but we've not. We've not been able to produce anything in our lives. It's been a total waste. And then if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 and following, "Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." Waste of time. I failed, and my failure is not likely to turn to success. I am prepared to give up. And there are just three scriptures which indicate that the sentiment expressed here in Isaiah 49:4 is not exceptional or peculiar. In fact, I would say it's quite common to those who are seeking to live for God and serve the Lord in some way. There comes a time when perhaps after a setback or after hopes which are dashed, we say, with the faithful, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." It's not only biblical characters who have said as much or have spoken in that kind of vein. Just before John Calvin died, he said to those around his bed, "All I have done has been of no value at all." The saintly Samuel Rutherford, in one of his letters, expresses the hope that one soul from Anworth would meet him in heaven. He'd laboured long in that beautiful place of Anworth. If you've ever been to Scotland, I hope you'll visit it. It's idyllic in many ways, and the church which Rutherford ministered in is still standing, albeit in a ruin now, but it's surrounded by the graves of his fellow Covenanters. And there in that letter he says, "Well, I've preached week after week and Sabbath after Sabbath, and I don't know of one soul that has been brought savingly to God." David Livingstone, who was the great explorer, of course, a missionary to Africa, after 23 years preaching and teaching in Africa, he says this: "By the failure of the university's mission, my work seems in vain." There was an authoress in Scotland in the 19th century. She wrote a number of very valuable histories and also biographies. One of the most famous was her Life of Edward Irving, the great Scottish preacher. And on one of her last books, she wrote this under her name, "We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth." It was her admission that for all her efforts and her labours, nothing had really been accomplished. And how often believers have thus judged themselves. Now, what brings them to that rather fateful conclusion? "I have laboured in vain." Well, it is the thought, I think, that God's servants are called to be useful and to be fruitful. In John 15 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "I have chosen you that ye should go and bring forth much fruit." And the Lord's people are aware of that, that God has dealt with them, brought them into salvation and into service to that end, to bring forth fruit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul is dealing with the ministry of the Spirit, and he says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." The Holy Spirit is not given to you for some selfish reason that you can be inwardly satisfied by an experience of the Holy Spirit, so that you'll be useful, so that you'll profit others and be a means of blessing to others. Now, it's a great joy for a Christian servant to know that he has been in some measure fruitful. Paul can write to the Corinthians and he can say, "Ye are the seal of my apostleship." He looks at them and he says, "It's obvious by the fact that you're converted, that you're so endowed with spiritual gifts, that you've made progress in the Christian life. It's quite obvious that an apostle has been among you. Ye are my seal, the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." And he took heart from that. In the same way, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 19, and he says, looking forward to the final day, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Ye are our glory and joy." So in the one case, he delights in the Corinthians and their progress. In the other, he delights in the Thessalonians. And he says, "I have joy now over the Corinthians, and I will have joy hereafter over the Thessalonians." It's a good thing to be found useful. Yes, but when we read the Gospels, we read of other servants who didn't produce fruit and who are called by the Lord wicked and slothful servants. And that's the fear that is in the heart of some of God's people when they assess themselves and judge their Christian lives, and they say, "I've got nothing really to show. I've got no evidence that I have been greatly used. There are no people who can trace their blessing back to me as an instrument or as a servant of the Lord." And that's when they come up with this kind of thing here: "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. So they do take account of themselves, and sometimes they're hard-pressed to see any real good in their lives that will bear scrutiny. And that brings considerable pain to them. And it's felt. I wonder what the experience of Christ was, for example, in John 6, when many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Was it then that the Son of God fulfilled this scripture? And it crossed his mind, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Or take the Apostle Paul, when he comes to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says that at his first answer before Nero, all men forsook me. Was it then that Paul would have said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Now, it can be like a dagger in the heart, really, because a man can torture himself with this, and he can increase his hurt daily by going over the fact that there's so little evidence to show. David in the Psalms speaks of his eyes running down with tears because of what he sees around him, that people don't want to listen to him, they don't want to hear God's word. And it's a grief to him. It's cutting him up, cutting him to ribbons. Jeremiah, having labored amongst the people, he says, I will weep in secret for their pride. And he finds out some secret place and pours out his heart. And there it is. He's crying because he feels acute failure. Now, there's nothing sinful in the heart or life of Christ, but something very akin to this came to him when he looked over Jerusalem and he broke down, and it says he wept. And the Greek word used there is not silent weeping. It expresses noise. He sobbed. He broke his heart over Jerusalem. And this is what he said. How often would I, and ye would not. I would have gathered you, ye would not. And he looked at God's holy city, which would have been his prize and crown of rejoicing, and it wasn't his. And he felt like this. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Well, it's a very agonizing conclusion to come to, and it's a very discomforting thought to entertain in your mind, that it's all been a total waste of time. And it can bring more than despondency. It can bring depression, as I suppose it did to the Apostle Paul, as recorded in 2 Corinthians 1, when he says, in Asia he was pressed down beyond measure, so that I despaired, he said. Well, it's possible to be brought that low. That's where Elijah was, in 1 Kings 19. Take away my life. What have I done with it? Nothing to show for it anyway. What's the point of living? I'm a waste of space and a waste of time. Take away my life. I am no better than my fathers. And so there arises this awful feeling in the heart. Now, why is it we succumb to this so easily? Well, it may be that our reflection has caught us at a time when we're spiritually weak. And because we're spiritually weak, the thoughts that come to us overwhelm us, and we can't resist them, we can't see any light in the darkness. If thou faintest, that's what it really is, a fainting spasm, as it were. If thou faintest in the day of adversity, then is thy strength small. Proverbs 24 and verse 10. Our Lord wouldn't have us faint like that. It's used in the sense of giving up. It says in Luke 18 that men ought always to pray and not to faint. But if we faint, then we show that spiritually we are very, very weak. And in that state of weakness, there's very little that we can suggest to ourselves. Sometimes the psalmist says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou discouraged within me?" He doesn't understand it. But he's in the depths and he can't extricate himself from the darkness. He can't pull himself up. In Psalm 77, at the beginning there, it describes a man who says, "My soul refused to be comforted." Yes, we've fallen by process of thought and by reaching a conclusion. We've fallen into great darkness. And this despondency is contagious. And we've got to be careful because we affect others very easily with it. It's a little verse I came across today, and I think I've got the reference right. It's in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 8, halfway through that verse. "What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." I don't recall ever having read that before. I know I have. But what an important truth it states. What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. If you get a person, say in office in a church, who's a miserable chap at the best of times, and who's always looking at the dark side of everything and always fearing the worst, he's no good at all. No good at all. And any minister would say, I'd rather be doing it all myself than have a chap like that in an elders' meeting or in a deacon's meeting. I come fairly buoyant. I go out crawling in the dust. The man puts me down. It's contagious. And of course, you've got a half a dozen of them in the church and you've got a plague. So we have to be very, very careful indeed with this spirit. Because it really deadens the heart. It renders us totally unable to fulfill any calling within the church. It makes us a burden rather than a helper. The root of it all, really, when we get to that state where we say, "I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain," when we reach that point, it's becoming, in sinners anyway, the language of unbelief. Whatever the past may have shown, I don't believe the future is going to be any better. So you've made a conclusion without taking God into account. Like Israel, in Psalm 78 and verse 41, of whom it says they limited the Holy One of Israel, that they didn't believe that God could do anything about it. Yes, it was all pretty empty and dismal, what we've done thus far. But there's no faith, but God can change the future. God can come, even at the 11th hour. God can transform the situation. No, it's gone further than that. It's developed, in the case of sinful men and women, into great unbelief. And in that unbelief, we lie. We can't stir ourselves. Nobody can give us a hand and lift us out of it. We have fallen, and there's no getting up again. We have fainted. Now, of course, it can be true of ministers. And I haven't chosen this in case anybody thinks I have, because I'm in this state tonight. Thankfully, that's not the case. But I've known ministers who clearly evidence that they're just where the prophet says a man can be. And I've had occasion to talk to people who are in the ministry and try to help them. And it's been as if they've spoken these very words. I've been here. I can remember a man saying to me, I've been here 12 years and there's been no conversion, no baptism, no increase in the church. And so he says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. But it may not be minister. I think it could be a church worker. It could be a Sunday school teacher or a youth worker. And they might talk after this fashion and say, well, you know, I've been in the youth work now for 6, coming 7 years, and I don't know of one person who's become a Christian despite all that I've done. And I've prayed, and I've given addresses to the children, and I've spoken to them personally, and there's been no evidence of grace in any of them. And some of them have lapsed now, and some of them no longer come to the youth work or the Sunday school. And I wonder what I've been about. That's when you can lapse into this. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. In fact, it's not just a church worker. As a Christian, you can say this. And I've known that to be the case, where a person has shared their sorrow and said, the trouble is I've been a Christian for 25 years. And honestly, I'm no further on than I was 25 years ago. I've not grown. I've not progressed in the Christian life. I'm not serving God in some significant way. I've really done nothing. When you sum it all up, when you view it as a whole, I've got nothing to show. There's an old Sankey hymn, isn't there? It comes to me now. It's on a rather different line, but it speaks of, if I remember rightly, coming at the last day and having nothing but leaves, no fruit. Nothing but leaves. And some Christians in their daily lives think that's what it will be like at the last day. I'll come before the Lord. There isn't an item of fruit I can give him. It's just leafy profession. But there's nothing of substance there. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Well, it's time for us to move on, I think, to the second part of the verse, or we'll all go out feeling rather cast down tonight and despondent. That's not the purpose of the ministry. So let's go from failure to comfort. Yet, surely, my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. The believer, as here, must not give way to total despondency, because it is produced by rank unbelief and it ignores the God factor. So, what does the believer do when he's tempted to think this way and to think that he has achieved nothing? Well, he's to look Godward. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. When he says, my judgment is with the Lord, he means whatever I may be tempted to think, God knows. And God knows more than I know. And God may well know that my conclusion is ill-founded. And it is totally false. He's my judge. I was called to be obedient. My judgment is with the Lord. I was called to be faithful. My judgment is with the Lord. I was called to be steadfast. My judgment is with the Lord. So I'm not going to be a severe judge to myself. I am going to refer my case to the heavenly tribunal. God knows. God in his judgment knows that I've not set out to be unprofitable. God in his judgment knows that I've prayed much that I may be fit for the master's use. God in his judgment knows that I have made every effort to be a Christian and to serve the Lord. It's not for me to take the high office of judge and to condemn myself. My judgment is with the Lord. When Jesus said to Simon Peter, lovest thou me the third time? Peter, in his own heart, must have been moved to think, he's right, I don't love him. If I'd loved him, I would never have denied him three times. And so he could have fallen into the depths of this text. It's all been, all the 3 years have been in vain. All my listening has been for naught. But Peter does what the text does. He looks Godward and he says to Jesus, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Yet, surely my judgment is with the Lord. And then he goes a little further and he says, and my work with my God. My life as a Christian, it's his. My service as a minister is his. My work as a Sunday school teacher is his. My work is with my God. It's his work, after all, which he's entrusted to me. And therefore, whatever my failings and imperfections, he can recover his work. He can revive his work. He can make my latter end to be more productive than my early days. He can make me come to the conclusion that I've not labored in vain or spent my strength for naught. My work is with my God. He only has to speak, he has only to send his spirit to me. He has only to pick me up, recommission me, empower me. And in a moment, things can be totally different. Well, there are ways in which we can help ourselves after this manner. And I want to share some thoughts with you. If we're ever tempted to be in this low and dark state, what can we say to ourselves? I commune with my own heart. What can we say to our hearts? Well, whether it's your Christian life or your youth work or your ministry or whatever it is, perhaps the first thing I would say is this, that understand that in all Christian living and working, there is a time of preparation before a time of real blessing. Sometimes God has to prepare men's hearts. That's the expression used in Psalm 10. It's used in Proverbs 16, verse 1. The preparation of the heart is of the Lord. When you rashly conclude that you've wasted your life and you've got nothing to show for it, what if under your service and your witness, God has been preparing people? Now, you've seen little evidence of that, but we don't see what goes on in the hearts of other people. We don't see this preparation work. And because you don't see it, you can't conclude, therefore, that there's no result from your praying, from your teaching, and from all your endeavors. You can't say that. Because as you've lived as a Christian and you've sought to serve the Lord as a Christian, God may have been secretly working in the hearts of other people, friends, family, neighbors, children, preparing them. And your service may have been a necessary preparation to faith, to repentance, to conversion. The second thing I would say is this, and I'm reliant here on Rutherford again, because he says it in one of his letters, and you may have heard me quote these words because I'm very fond of them. He says, "We cannot see beneath the soil." To quote him exactly, he says, "We see him working. The end of counsel and waiting lies hidden underneath the ground." And he's likening the Christian to a gardener or a farmer. And he looks out in the springtime upon the furrows and the clods of the earth, and which have been turned over by the plow. And he says, "You know, I've been working on this field for years. And look at it. There's nothing there. My whole life has been expended for no good reason, and there's nothing to show. But you're wrong, Mr. Gardener. You're wrong, Mr. Farmer. Because seed has been sown between those furrows, and you don't see it now. But underneath the soil is the promise of a harvest." "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Time will make it plain. Time will show you that you've not labored in vain or spent your strength for naught. And dear friends, we don't know what God is working to bring about. We don't know what's going on in hearts. We don't know what God is secretly doing with men and women, boys and girls. We see not, as Rutherford says, beneath the soil. When McShane went to the Holy Land with Boner and Dr. Keith and others, he left Dundee. And as you know from Mr. MacLeod's address at the conference, William Charles Burns came in his place to supply. And under William Charles Burns, God brought about it tremendous revival. Scores of people were converted within weeks. Now, McShane could have said as he left for Israel, "I've laboured in vain and spent my strength for naught. No conversions of late." But something was going on under the soil. His ministry was being owned, it was being blessed. And in the sovereignty of God, it took William Charles Burns to produce the evidence of that. And the evidence was forthcoming almost immediately. How wrong McShane would have been to say, "I failed." You've only failed if God is not working at all. And you never know that. And therefore to speak in this depressing tone is unwarranted. And it is unbelieving. So what do you do if there's nothing to show? Will you believe the promises of God? Psalm 126, he that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now notice that, shall doubtless come again rejoicing. So it's not been in vain and for naught. The promise may not yet have been fulfilled, but by God's grace it will be. That's what I've had to say to ministers sometimes who've been so utterly fed up and so near to giving in. You may have nothing in your hand to show me, but you've got the promises of God in your hand. And when they are fulfilled, they will be equal to blessing. So carry on and be assured that doubtless you shall come again rejoicing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Oh, says a man or a woman, oh, that's so nice. I like very much what you say. And it does temporarily hold me up from the abyss. But the more I look at things in the cold light of day, the worse it seems to be. I wish I could show you that there is some indication that things are going on under the soil, that God is fulfilling his promise. But there's nothing, you see, there's nothing to show of that nature. Well then, to such a person I would say that man's extremity is God's opportunity. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 26, God, no, it's not verse 26, I thought it was strange when I read it. Maybe it's 26, just let me check that for a minute. It is 36, I'm sorry, I looked at 26. 36. The Lord shall judge or save his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. Speaking of Israel, it means when he sees that Israel is helpless and the whole nation has gone into captivity, there's none shut up. And there's none left. At that moment, when the plight is stark and the situation could not be worse, at that moment, the Lord will save his people. So far from sending you away in your misery, if you came to me with this complaint, I would say, well, that's good, isn't it, that you're so desperate, because that's the very time that God appears. And in the case of revivals, that is true. And the 18th century was a time of dissolute morality, a time when atheism and deism were everywhere in the land, where unbelief had reached its height, where drink was a curse upon the nation, and all sorts of crime and violence was being committed. It is said by historians who've studied that period that England was on the verge of civil war. And it was at that desperate time that God raised up Wesley and his brother and Sennac and Cecil and Whitfield and a multitude of others. And God blessed their ministries and God sent the Great Awakening. When? At the worst time in history. So hope still in God. Oh yes, I'd like to believe that. I really would. Well, my friends, take something else on board, that God begins with the little things, and out of those little things he makes great things. He begins with a mustard seed, he produces a tree out of it. And in his kingdom, he begins with the little that you can show. and he makes something of it, marvelous in our eyes. You may have written yourself off. Don't do yourself injustice. I read today of a comment, and I thought it was good. The writer said, "Who's heard of Thomas Barber?" No, I hadn't heard of Thomas Barber. He's a nobody. He didn't achieve very much because he's not, as far as I know, in the annals of church history. But Thomas Barber spoke to a man called Adam Clark. And through that conversation, Adam Clark was brought to faith in Christ. And Adam Clark became one of the greatest Methodists of the late 18th, early 19th century. Thomas Barber could have thought, "I'm just nobody." But the little that he was prepared to write off, God used. And through Adam Clark did a great work. There was another man, Robert Bernard. Who was he? I don't know. Never heard his name before. But this same writer says, he witnessed to a pauper in the workhouse where he lived. And that pauper orphan that he was, had no home, no family, he was brought to Christ. And he became the great and famous Dr. John Kittle, very influential man in Scotland. Let me add something. Have you heard of Henry Scougal? No. I'll tell you, he wrote a little book. It's called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. I once had a first edition of that. I foolishly sold it. One of the mistakes I made in life. But it would be worth a very considerable amount of money today. Henry Scougal was a Scottish preacher. He's unknown. He did his little bit, but it wasn't very much. He could have said, "I've laboured in vain and spent my strength for naught." But in the early 18th century, George Whitefield, no less, read Scougal's book with its emphasis on the necessity of the new birth. And Whitefield was brought to Christ. And through George Whitefield, God brought thousands into the kingdom of God. It couldn't have been done without Henry Scougal. But Henry Scougal is a nobody. In God's eyes, he's a somebody, because God used him. And you've got no right to despair, because your little witness, your little testimony, your living for Christ in your own little way, God can use that. And somebody may be blessed who shall be prominent in the kingdom of God, most useful, one of the great servants of the Lord. I want to say one last thing. We have to learn to be patient. It's impatience that makes us speak like this. "I have labored in vain. I spent my strength for naught and in vain." And God seems to challenge that, and he says, "Now wait a minute. It's too early to make that conclusion, to reach that state of mind." 7 years passed before William Carey saw anybody's heart touched in India. 7 years! And then came his first Indian convert, first of many. If Carey, at the end of 6 years, had said, "Well, you got to face facts, I should never have come," it would never have happened, humanly speaking. We have need of patience. And it may be at the moment or just after the moment that you're ready to give up altogether, God is going to work. If you give up, if you resign, if you declare you're not interested in it anymore, you might miss what God is going to do. Impatience has cost you the sight of divine blessing. don't do anything so rash and so foolish. And let's look at the worst scenario. Even if you can't see in 5 years' time anything to encourage you, I put it to you that in the day you reach heaven, you may have one big surprise. You might see there people for whom you prayed, they're there. People to whom you spoke, they're there. People to whom you gave a tract, they're there. You'll be astonished and you'll be overcome with emotion. The old Methodist preacher who preached in Colchester Chapel that snowy morning didn't know that the greatest preacher of the 19th century, unconverted, was in the pew. Young man, he said, you need to look to Jesus. Look unto him. That young man looked, and he was converted. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Be patient. What will come, will come. And I reckon that old Methodist preacher, when he gets to heaven, he'll be amazed. That sermon, pretty rough, pretty plain, preached that morning, was the means of conversion of a man who would build the largest church in the metropolis and preach each week to thousands and thousands of people. He'll have to wait till he gets to glory to understand that. He understands it now. We all have to wait until that day. And I warrant that when the secrets of that day are revealed and God makes known everything, not one of us who have loved the Lord and served him will have reason to say, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. And it will be as if God says to us, did I not say, reaping after sowing? Did I not say, reward after service? And here it is. I've used you like I use all my people. So, my dear friends, never fall headlong into this text and conclude, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. But go on. Yet, surely, my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And his judgment will be good, and his blessing will make my work beneficial. Amen.